been studying through the book of Joshua for the last several months, and today we start Joshua chapter 10. The story of God advancing his kingdom on earth in the Old Testament times through the people of Israel, where they have miraculously been taken out of Egypt by Moses, 40 years in the wilderness wanderings. And then the time for the new generation to come and take the promised land, which was promised to Abraham centuries before, has come to fulfillment. And Joshua is leading this new generation of people into the land that was promised for them. And so far, they've crossed the Jordan because God opened up the Jordan River for them to cross through on dry ground. That got the attention of the people in the land. God gave the cities of Jericho to the people of Israel by miraculous intervention of making the walls fall down, giving their land over into this hand. They took the city of Ai. They made a renewal of the covenant with God. And then last time we looked, they were deceived. They were deceived by another city of people who, in fear for their lives, came to Joshua and the leaders and begged that they could become their servants in the land because they come from a long country. And they really hadn't. They just came from up the road. But they were so terrified. They deceived Joshua and Israel into making a treaty with them that they would live and not die. And so rather than being put to the sword, they were made a treaty with and they lived amongst them as servants. And then Joshua found out a few days later that they had been deceived, but they kept their word. They kept their word, the treaty they had made, and allowed this people to live amongst them. And that's where we are so far in chapter 10, now moving into chapter 10, where the conquest moves on. And of course, when we read this, this is more than just a history story. As interesting as it is historically, that is not why Joshua, the writer of Joshua, is writing this. It's a theological history. It's a history of God's redemptive march through time. And it's foundational to our faith today in Christ. This is all foreshadowing everything about Christ. Joshua is a type of Christ. And the entry of the people into the promised land is a foreshadowing of our entry into Christ when we get born again by faith in him. It's also foreshadowing our eternal hope that we've even sung about today. So we are to read the Old Testament as our book. It's our book as much as it is the New Testament. And the more we understand this great redemptive story that God is fashioning, the more we appreciate the cross and the empty tomb and forgiveness and mercy that God has given us. So it's with that as a background that we just jump into chapter 10. And we ask you to stand and read it with me. It's in your bulletin. You have a handout, an insert, I believe, which we'll read from. It's only half of the chapter, but it's enough to take our time today. So let's stand together and we will read this narrative of Joshua chapter 10, verse 1 to 15. As soon as Adonai Zedek, king of Jerusalem, heard how Joshua had captured Ai and had devoted it to destruction, doing to Ai and its king as he had done to Jericho and its king, and how the inhabitants of Gibeon had made peace with Israel and were among them, he feared greatly, because Gibeon was a great city, like one of the royal cities, and because it was greater than Ai, and all its men were warriors. So Adonai Zedek, king of Jerusalem, sent to Hoham, king of Hebron, to Piriam, king of Jarmuth, to Japhia, king of Lachish, and to Debir, king of Eglon, saying, "Come up to me and help me, and let us strike Gibeon, for it has made peace with Joshua and with the people of Israel." Then the five kings of the Amorites, the king of Jerusalem, the king of Hebron, the king of Jarmuth, the king of Lachish, and the king of Eglon, gathered their forces and went up with all their armies and encamped against Gibeon and made war against it. And the men of Gibeon sent to Joshua at the camp in Gilgal, saying, "Do not relax your hand from your servants, Come up to us quickly and save us and help us. For all the kings of the Amorites who dwell in the hill country are gathered against us. So Joshua went up from Gilgal, he and all the people of war with him, and all the mighty men of valor. And the Lord said to Joshua, Do not fear them, for I have given them into your hands. Not a man of them shall stand before you. So Joshua came upon them suddenly, having marched up all night from Gilgal. And the Lord threw them into a panic before Israel, who struck them with a great blow at Gibeon, and chased them by the way of the ascent of Beth Horon, and struck them as far as Azekah and Makkedah. And as they fled before Israel, while they were going down the ascent of Beth Horon, the Lord threw down large stones from heaven on them as far as Azekah, and they died. There were more who died because of the hailstones than the sons of Israel killed with the sword. At that time, Joshua spoke to the Lord in the day when the Lord gave the Amorites over to the sons of Israel. And he said in the sight of Israel, Sun, stand still at Gibeon, and moon in the valley of Aijalon. And the sun stood still, and the moon stopped until the nation took vengeance on their enemies. Is this not written in the book of Jasher? The sun stopped in the midst of heaven and did not hurry to set for about a whole day. There has been no day like it before or since when the Lord heeded the voice of a man, for the Lord fought for Israel. So Joshua returned and all Israel with him to the camp at Gilgal. Lord, help us to unwrap this account, this historical narrative, which has tremendous theological implications and relevant to our very lives today as either the people of God or those who don't consider themselves a son or daughter of God. Help us, Lord, to see what you did in that day and why you did it and how we can transfer, Lord, those principles, those lessons, the truth of what these people learned and take it right into our lives today in this 21st century. We thank you for your word. Thank you that we can open up your Bible and follow it through book by book and stop at passages like this and enjoy the meat of your word. Help us, Lord, to feast upon your word this morning. We pray for Tracy as she takes a time with the children in junior church today. Bless her as this is her first time in teaching them. Bless her in her time. And we also lift up Roberta to you and Dan and Camille and Patricia and Katie. As they're going through very trying times right now, we pray. Help us, Lord. Thank you for the health you've given us that we can all be here today. We know that is not a coincidence. It is your appointment for us that we be here today at this time. So we pray with thanksgiving, asking your help in the name of Christ. Amen. You may be seated. Thank you. I hope you followed that story and have maybe read it before. And there are a few startling things that happened in that account, weren't there? We'll get to those as we walk through the text. A recurring theme in the Bible, and especially we've seen in Joshua, we've made this point, is regarding God's relationship with his people. And it's the recurring theme of God's unwavering presence with his people and his unfailing aid toward his people. And this blessing, which we should admit, isn't it? If the God of Israel is actually present with us and helping us, that is a blessing, wouldn't you agree? But it's a blessing that is manifested upon our obedience to him. It's not like if we don't just like sloth around and be careless and carefree and sinful and expect his unwavering presence and unfailing aid. He loves us unconditionally, but the blessings of his presence and aid to help us in our walk is actually, we will receive those blessings as we follow him. Isn't that true? Because disobedience results in actually a break of fellowship. And even though he may not desert us completely, there'll be a sense of his presence and his aid will be held for our own good. It wouldn't be best for him to help us or to manifest his presence and aid, regardless of how we act. that wouldn't be in line with his character. And once we as a people grasp it as a group and individually in our very individual lives that we all have to live, once we grasp that more and more, about this presence and aid tied into obedience, and we know as a result that God is actually on our side, or put it better, we are on his side. Once we actually know that, that God is for us, and we can say, well, who then can be against us? Then, and only then, are we truly ready to face whatever comes our way in life, as a church, as a people, as a nation, and succeed in the way that God calls success. Do you agree with that? It's important that we understand that principle and grasp it. And well, this is the case on the big scale here where Joshua and the people of Israel are facing that reality. They know, because of the nature of the conquest, this is blood and guts and swords and shields and death and destruction. They have to fight for their lives. They have to fight to receive the promises of God. He's not just handing it on a plate, even though he has said, I have already given it to you. All the promises I have given, they're yours. You've got to go and take them. And you will have to be all in, doing your part. And as you are obedient, you will receive all the blessings of God. And that is what they were facing on a really massive scale. And we will see it in this, next stage of the conquest, which we just read a part of it. So I'm going to break this section that we just read up into three sections. There's going to be three lessons you're going to learn today about this unwavering presence and unfailing aid that was true for them and true for us. The first five verses give us the setting for this next conquest. And by this time in the conquest, Joshua had and Israel had learned some hard lessons as they marched forward in conquest. Lessons are often learned the hard way, right? That's where we learn them best. They had learned in regard to their conquest of Ai. I was told that's the way to say it, Ai. And Gibeon, two things. One, that God cannot tolerate sin in the camp and expect, or the people of Israel understood that God cannot tolerate sin in the camp and expect his unwavering presence and unfailing aid. Remember that part where they got routed at Ai because there was sin in the camp that was undealt with? So they had become they had to purify themselves continually and consecrate themselves and deal with any disobedience and sin and idolatry in the camp had to be put aside in order for God's presence and purpose and power to be really felt amongst them. They also had learned a hard lesson that they must seek the wisdom and counsel of the Lord when they're making important decisions regarding their kingdom walk. Because why? They had just not sought counsel of the Lord in making a treaty with these deceptive people in the land, remember? They didn't seek the counsel of the Lord. And they had learned a hard lesson also that when you make a treaty with people under God's name, that is not one that you easily break. That you keep your word once you've said it unto the Lord. Just because you've been deceived, that doesn't necessarily give you an out. You stick to your word in many cases, and each case would be unique, of course, but that's the general principle, would be keeping to your word. So we just read the text, chapter 10, 1 through 15, and if you look back at your text and read 1 through 5, we ask, well, what is happening here? What is happening? What was actually happening then? And then we're going to say, what does that deal with us here? What is happening is that the surrounding towns of Canaan had heard how Joshua had captured Ai, and how the people of Gibeon had made a treaty with the people of Israel. And the response of that was great fear. Great fear came upon the king of Jerusalem, Adonai Zedek, which means Lord of Righteousness. It's kind of a name which is interesting. Is it Lord of Righteousness, King of Jerusalem? He feared greatly, and here's why. He feared greatly what he had heard, because Gibeon was a great city. It was like one of the royal cities, verse 2. And because it was greater than Ai, the city. And all its men were warriors. So to hear that this great city, full of powerful, valiant men of war, had just basically laid down and given themselves up to Joshua, it caused them great consternation and fear. So what were they going to do? Well, unlike Gibeon, they weren't going to just lay down and die and beg for mercy. What did they do? They came together. They came together as one force. The king of Jerusalem asked all his neighboring cities, four of them, to come up and help me, and together we will fight against Gibeon. They were disgusted at Gibeon. They were disappointed. They were angry that their fellow countrymen had just given up without a fight. And it says in verse 3, so Adonai Zedek, king of Jerusalem, sent to, I won't say all the names, the king of Hebron, the king of Jarmuth, the king of Lachish, and the king of Eglon, saying, hey, come up and help me, and let us together strike Gibeon, because it's made peace with Joshua and with the people of Israel. And if you look at your text, you'll notice from verse 3 to 5, there's this repetition of the word king, kings. There's kings all over the place. 10 times the word king is mentioned, emphasizing really the force of this coalition. So you have on one side this tremendous force of kings coming together, and it's all against, but it's against Gibeon, but ultimately it's against Israel, isn't it? Ultimately it's against Joshua. And remember last week we looked at this portion in chapter 11 of Joshua, where, and I'll read it to you, Joshua 11, verse 19. After the conquest, it says, there was not a city that made peace with the people of Israel except the Hivites, the inhabitants of Gibeon. They took them all in battle. That is, the Israelite took them all in battle. For, verse 20, it was the Lord's doing to harden their hearts that they should come against Israel in battle in order that they should be devoted to destruction and should receive no mercy but be destroyed just as the Lord commanded Moses. See, the Lord hardened the hearts of all the people in Canaan, except for Gideon's. Gideon's hearts were softened, and they gave up. The rest of the Canaanites, their hearts were hardened. They were hard already, naturally, and God hardened them even more. So they, even though they knew, they probably knew their number was up. They had heard about this people advancing into their land. And that God of Israel was with them, manifesting himself in remarkable ways. And it didn't look good for them. But they weren't just going to give up and appeal upon the mercy of God as their neighbors Gibeon had. They said, we're not doing that. We'll fight. So we have this contrast of the kings, this mighty army, it says, they gathered their forces and went up with all their armies and encamped against Gibeon and made war against it. So the force of this opposition cannot be underestimated. It wouldn't happen under any other circumstances. They wouldn't normally come together as a coalition. They were natural enemies more than anything. But they had a greater task. There was an enemy which was the God of Israel, caused them to come together and fight. the city of Gibeon, and there were three others that were surrounding them. They formed a strategic geographical area in that land. And when Gibeon surrendered, in effect, to Israel, that gave control of this peninsula, or this plateau, not peninsula, a plateau, to Joshua. And in effect, what happened was the north and the south of the land was cut off. It was a good point from which Israel could strike to the south and to the north. And what's going to happen now in chapters 10 and 11 is they're going to strike to the south and then to the north and take the land. So this was not good militarily for the rest of the inhabitants of Canaan. Israel had an upper hand. So perhaps to encamp or strike Gibeon, maybe reclaim the land, they would be able to then fight Joshua and Israel with, at least from a better strategic place of hope. Besides, Jerusalem, Adonai Zedek, was one of the closest cities in line to Joshua and Israel. If they stay by themselves, they're on their own and would ordinarily be picked off one by one. It's kind of amazing how God just brought them all together. What's going to happen is five cities are going to be taken basically by in one place. God's sovereignty brings these things to happen. Notice at the end of verse 5, the forces have gathered. They went up with all their armies and they encamped, or they besieged Gibeon. They lay siege to the city and made war against it, which implies that war was already in progress. They struck fast and furious, and they were basically going to be waiting them out. This is the first big test for Israel and for Joshua. It's a test of their military powers and their strategy and their ability to fight like the men of Israel they were supposed to be. It's also going to be a test of their word. Remember, they had just made covenant with these people from Gibeon. They'd already had it tested by letting them live. But now it's going to be tested further, because what's going to happen is what? They're going to be asked to help. So we have a joint resistance from the Canaanites, all hands on deck. Actual history where a coalition forces come up against another country to fight. And this happens all the time, doesn't it? What is our spiritual lesson? Let's take a spiritual lesson for us today. It's this. When we are living for God and following His will and His way, obedient to His word, we will face strong opposition from opposing forces. Won't we? And sometimes they will join forces and they will come up against us. And this will come from the natural enemies of God. It may not be as drastic as this, physically being harmed or oppressed. It might be subtle. But the principle is the same. When God's kingdom is advancing, the world and its people don't just say, oh, go ahead. There's a lot of resistance. There's joint resistance, isn't there? And it's often just right in your face resistance. Christianity, you can't talk about that here. No Bibles, no faith stuff, no Jesus stuff, nothing. No, you can't talk about that here. We can't tolerate that, sorry. You've faced that before, I'm sure, haven't you? We're not tolerated. And sometimes it's just subtle. Just the sense of just not being welcome. Our thoughts, our teaching, our presence. We can be good people and good citizens and help the country and the town and everything improve for everyone. But if we bring the religious, spiritual, gospel side in, we preach a message of a crucified yet risen Savior, that isn't received so well. And so we are almost like tested to be weak on the gospel message and just become more socially oriented, taking care of needs without where the threat is to just keep the gospel stuff down. The world will put up a fight against the advance of the kingdom of God because it is opposed to its very, very message. Jesus discovered this, didn't he? He came in as the King of heaven, the King of Jerusalem, the King of Israel. And his message was one of love and peace, and truth and honesty and joy, forgiveness. They didn't receive him very well. They joined forces. The religious people of the day, who were happy where they sat, joined forces with the Roman establishment of the day, and together they eliminated the Christ. All part of the plan, of course. But nonetheless, a very, very deliberate, evil, sinister, cruel attack. Jesus wasn't surprised, nor was he necessarily frustrated. He expected it. He anticipated it. He knew it was coming. So he chose how he was going to respond. He didn't cry, "Foul, foul. How dare you? What's wrong? Can't you see?" Shaking them by their shoulders. He didn't do that because he knew. But what did he do? He remained obedient to his heavenly Father, to whom he entrusted himself all the way to the cross, allowing his heavenly Father to take care of all the troubles and all the pain and all the suffering. So we represent him and his message. So we cannot afford to be surprised, frustrated, angry, when we face strong opposition to what we know is coming. Rather, we have to remain obedient to his word and trust ourselves to the Father, as Christ did. Now, that's not easy. Sounds great from up here, doesn't it? You guys just were ready to go on Monday. Well, it's not so easy. That's why this dependence upon the resources that God gives us, which we'll see in the rest of the text, is absolutely crucial. So that's the first section, is this we will undeniably, as they did, we will face strong opposition from opposing forces to the gospel when we go. It's inevitable. Christ promised it for us, so don't be surprised. Don't give up. We've sung the songs today. I like that last song. There is, you are God alone. There's no power can contend with our God. Well, the next section from 6 through 11 is the response of Gibeon. These previously deceptive, perhaps cowardly people, who you can say it was cowardly, but they just wanted to save their lives. But they could not have anticipated what was going to happen, I don't think. It says in verse 6, the men of Gibeon sent from Joshua at the camp, saying to Joshua, "Do not relax your hand from your servants. Come up to us quickly and save us and help us. For all the kings of the Amorites who dwell in the hill country are gathered against us." So this is a request with no deception in it whatsoever this time. They're beyond deceiving. They are motivated by the same thing as before, though. They still want to live. They still want to live in the land. They don't want to die by the sword of these Amorites, having just escaped the sword of the Israelites. But they appeal to Joshua. And here's another test of Joshua. The test would be, do we honor the covenant we have just made with these people? Or can we just say, serves you right. You're getting your comeuppance. We're not coming up to help you. Now, obviously, that wasn't the response. But it could have been. Could have just been, well, we're not going to. But, of course, they recognized that this wasn't just an attack against Gibeon. It was attacking against the God of Israel too, wasn't it, at the same time? What would he do? What would Joshua do? What should he do? Had he learned his lesson? Well, we know he'd learned his lesson. We know he'd already kept his word regarding the treaty, and more than likely at the same time as keeping his word for the treaty, that also involved saying, we have to defend them. So whether or not Joshua had to take some time and seek the counsel of the Lord in wisdom and say, okay, Lord, the Gibeonites are asking us to go and help them and save them. Should we go? Maybe he did need some time to check and say, well, or maybe the decision had already been made ahead of time when he first reckoned with the treaty he had made. What does it mean to have given our word to these people who are now among us? Well, it means that they're part of us now, and we have to include them in whatever we do. I think that's probably more like it the way it was. But we know for sure that Joshua and the leaders sought the Lord, right? This was not, well, what do we do? Should we go? Should we not go? How many should we send? What's going to happen? Look what happened in verse 7. But no break. So Joshua went up from Gilgal. He and all the people of war with him, and all the mighty men of valor. What a response. We're there. Decisive, quick, full army. You got this huge coalition of forces, the kings, with all their mighty, valiant men, besieging Gibeon, making war against it already. Word gets sent down to Joshua. Hey, help, help. We need you to come and help deliver, save us. Joshua responded immediately with all his men of valor and marched up against it. In like manner, just as the kings of Amorites were all in, Joshua was all in. This is a full-scale assault. This is a big test for the people of Israel. And how do we know Joshua had learned the lesson and he wasn't getting ahead of himself? How do we know that the Lord hadn't said, wait, see what happens? Well, the next verse tells us why. Verse 8, and the Lord said to Joshua, the Lord is speaking to Joshua. This is how he knew he had made the right decision. The Lord said, do not fear them, for I have given them into your hands. Not a man of them shall stand before you. Sounds familiar, doesn't it? Go back to the beginning of Joshua, the very first chapter. We dealt with this in the very early part. If you read all of 1 through 9, I'm not going to read all of it, but in the midst of this, with the sense that God is speaking to Joshua, and he's promising him the land. He's laid out the land that is ahead of you. It's all yours. I've given it to you. You just got to go and take it. And in verse 5, he says this to Joshua. No man shall be able to stand before you all the days of your life. Just as I was with Moses, so I will be with you. I will not leave you or forsake you. Be strong and courageous, for you shall cause this people to inherit the land that I swore to their fathers to give them. And the oft-repeated command, be strong and courageous. Do not let this book of the Lord depart from your mouth, but you shall meditate on it day and night, so that you may be careful to do according to all that is written on it. And then you will make your way prosperous. Then you will have success. Those words are still ringing in his ears. And so here, back in verse 8 of chapter 10, similar, for I have given them into your hands, not a man of them shall stand before you. Tremendous assurance of Joshua is in full obedience, in full commitment to what God has clearly told him to do. So Joshua saw this coalition for what it really was. It was an attack against the Lord God of Israel, ultimately, because this was their land. And so they went. Note, it was the total commitment of Israel. Great military strategy. But, as we'll keep reading, the battle belonged to the Lord. Look what happened. Verse 9. So Joshua came upon them suddenly, having marched up all night from Gilgal, an overnight march in the dark, covering, I think it's about 17 kilometers or something. It's miles and miles and miles, maybe 11 miles of territory in nighttime. Fast, deceptive, swift. So they came upon them in probably in the early hours of the morning. Verse 10, and the Lord threw them into a panic before Israel, who struck them with a great blow at Gibeon and chased them by the way of the ascent of Beth Horon and struck them as far as Azekah and Makkedah. And this is great. And as they fled before Israel, while they were going down the ascent of Beth Horon, the Lord threw down large stones from heaven on them as far as Azekah, and they died. There were more who died because of the hailstones than the son of Israel killed with the sword. Wow. A hailstorm? Really? They had been thrown into a panic by the Lord. They had been struck with the sword because the Lord, just the panic caused them to panic, and the panic caused them to panic. Probably they got worse and worse. They were easy to take off. They were defeated. And they ran away. That's what you, when you know you're being beat, you run away. And they were running. They were, the direction they were running was actually to nowhere. This was a bad situation for where they were running. And as they were running, the Lord threw down hailstones. Like, they're already beaten. Just let them finish the job. Well, something had to happen here. Israel needed to know that even though they were all in, even though they had marched all night, even though they had done everything right militarily, strong and courageous, all men on deck, battling, willing to lay down their lives, they needed to know that the Lord had caused them people to panic, not you. These were fighting men they were coming against. These were Amorite kings who probably thought, hey, we'll besiege Gibeon, but let's take a look out to see if Israel may come. I mean, they're not dumb, even though they were surprised. But they knew they might be ready for a fight. And yet they were slain. You can imagine how confident Israel must have felt running down the hill, chasing them all around, away to finish them off. And yet the Lord chose to throw down huge hailstones from heaven. Now, when you're chasing people and killing them, that means you'll have to be in quite close contact with them. Who did the hailstones hit? The enemies. Who did the hailstones miss? The Israelites. And that's kind of pretty amazing. You think there'd be like some loss. But there wasn't any loss. The hailstones struck the enemies. Isn't that amazing? God did this before. At the time of the Exodus and the plagues. Hailstones fell before in Exodus chapter 9. Took out all the anyone who was outside, animals or people who didn't come in to heed the warning that hailstones were going to come, they were all killed. However, it didn't hail in Goshen where the people of Israel were. God just used this meteorological phenomena where he can do things like that. Isn't that amazing? What a God. That's scary. That's enough to fear. So Israel had to know that yes, while they were all in, the Lord was doing the work. At the same time, the enemy also had to know that though they were being hammered by Israel, it was only because the God of Israel was hurling hailstones down at the same time. Isn't that amazing? Well, there's a lesson from that too. When we abide by our commitment to keep his word and be all in, the Lord will fight for us. He'll fight for us. Because it's his name at stake. It's not just trying to take care of us so we'll be safe and happy and free from everything. It's because this is about his kingdom being advanced. This is all pre-Jesus stuff. This was setting the foundation for the Christ to come into this very land that he was giving them so that Christ would fulfill all the promises completely. This was the next stage in redemptive history. It wasn't the end. When we are all in, obedient, entrusting ourselves to the Lord, smart, using the strategy, whatever we need to use, the Lord will fight for us. He may have to throw down some hailstones now and again, but that's the exception rather than the rule. Sometimes you might want the Lord to throw down hailstones on your enemies, right? If we're honest, that's the exception. If he does, Lord have mercy on me because I deserve a hailstone as well. If we're being honest, right? This is amazing. More who died because of the hailstones than the sons of Israel killed with the sword. We don't have any figures, but we know there are a lot of people who came up and a lot of people who died. So it must have been one hailstorm. And they were already beaten. They weren't about to turn around and start fighting again. They were running as fast as their little legs could carry them. They were trying to run home. They were just trying to get back to their cities to lick their wounds. But they were chased all the way back and wiped out by hailstones at the same time. Selective hailstones. Well, the last section gives one of the more remarkable incidents in the history of Israel. You thought hailstones was amazing. Look what happens next. The sun stands still. That's what it says. At that time, which would be at that time, not necessarily when the hailstones were falling, but just in the whole account of the day or days, however long it took. At that time, Joshua spoke to the Lord. He's talking to the Lord. In the day when the Lord gave the Amorites over to the sons of Israel, so that day, that time span, and he said in the sight of Israel, this is Joshua, sun stand still at Gibeon, and moon in the valley of Aijalon, I think. And the sun stood still, and the moon stopped, until the nation took vengeance on their enemies. And then the writer of Joshua alludes to another outside the Bible source, a historical source. We don't know much about it, but it was a book that was known in those days. Is this not written in the book of Jasher? And this is what was written in the book of Jasher, an outside biblical source. The sun stopped in the midst of heaven and did not hurry to set about for a whole day. There has been no day like it before or since when the Lord heeded the voice of a man, for the Lord fought for Israel. Not sure what parts were in the book of Jasher or both verses or not, but either way, there has been no day like it before or since. It doesn't say when the sun stopped still, but it says when the Lord heeded the voice of a man. That was the amazing thing. It wasn't amazing that Joshua asked the sun to stop still. It was amazing that the Lord actually heeded the voice of a man and did what he asked. Have you ever said this before? I just wish I had more hours in the day. Especially when you're doing a project. And it's getting dark and you need sunlight. And it's getting dark. Oh no, the sun's going down. I gotta finish this before it gets dark. And you say, oh, Lord, God, just 2 more hours. Just keep the sun up there so I can finish this project. Imagine if you had prayed that and he said, okay. Keep working. But, okay, I guess I'll finish my project then. Just stop. Come on. Do your stuff. Okay, you finished? Good. Sun, moon, carry on as you were. So the question here, there's a lot of debate, but what happened here? Did the sun just stop? Did God just like, when you see the size of the galaxy, did he just like stop the rotations and the, or did he, that's what it seems to say. Now, first of all, could God do that? In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. If we believe that, then we can believe this. This is possible. Do we have to believe 100% that that's what God did, just stopped everything? And because people say, well, if he had done that, then everything would, all the implications, it would have caused too many problems. So we couldn't have done that. Well, you're talking about God here. So the issue is not so much what actually happened, because we'll never know exactly what happened, how he actually did it. But we know that for a greater purpose, until the vengeance of the enemies was complete, in order that God could show that he was winning the battle and not Joshua and Israel. He prolonged the day with as much light as was needed for Israel to overcome their enemies. That's amazing, isn't it? And that Joshua actually asked for it. He asked for it. Lord, we could really use a few more hours. We've got this, but it's getting dark. This is going to take longer than we thought. We're going to chase these guys all the way. We don't want them to hide in the dark. You just keep it light so we can finish the job you've given us thoroughly. Devote them all to destruction, which we know is what we've been told to do. You can see why it says there's never been a day like it before or since. Even though in Isaiah, which comes later with King Hezekiah, when he gets sick, in chapter 38, he says he pleaded to the Lord for more years to his life. And the Lord said, okay, 15 years. And here's the proof. I want to make the shadow on the steps go back 10 paces on the sundial. As if he stopped the sun. It wasn't because it was asked of by man, but there's another case where it appears that God intervenes. God can do those things. It shouldn't seem impossible that God can raise the dead. Right? That is, we don't say, well, God, Jesus couldn't have risen from the dead because that's impossible. No, with God, all things are possible. If God can become a man through the incarnation, the way it happened, and that man can live and die and be buried, that man can be raised from the dead by God. Amen? So hailstones falling down, sun stopping so that vengeance could be taken out on the enemies of God. Don't stumble over it. Don't stumble over this impossibility. This is like silly stuff. Okay, now it's getting off the charts. If it's just Israel just fighting and they just man to man and they just beat them because they're stronger and more determined and more courageous, I'll take that. But hailstones and sun stopping, come on. Well, that's what we're dealing with here. We're dealing with the people of God. The people of God. The book of Joshua, for you Joshua fans, there's also a note in 2 Samuel chapter 1, 17. The book of Joshua is referred to again, regarding the lament over David and or Saul and Jonathan. It's interesting. You can look at that yourself. Israel knew that God had acted, and the enemies knew that God had acted in significant cosmological ways. I mean, you don't not notice the sun stopping. It says for about a day. It says for about a whole day. Hey, it's still light. What's going on? Well, I did ask God to make it a longer day, so he's answering our prayer. So in actual history, on that day, God heeded the voice of a man in the most remarkable way as a demonstration that God fought for Israel. It's possible. And there's a lesson that we learn. It's this: when God is on our side and we are on his, so to speak, fighting for him, because of him, with him, he fights for Israel. We know that. But here's the thing, that when we are doing that, we will discover supernatural resources. that you would never have thought possible. Right? As a result of prayer, in this case, right? Which would seem to be the right. As a result of this all-in commitment, total dependence upon God, strong and courageous, taking God at his word, moving forward, asking God to do things that only he could do. It doesn't seem like there's no indication Joshua asked for hailstones. He did ask for the sun to stop. And God answered. You will discover supernatural resources. Sometimes supernatural direct intervention. Some of you could probably stand up here and say, yep, God did this most amazing thing. Supernatural manifested right here, right now. The sun stopped. Something got healed. Something changed. Something actually changed in front of you. Others would just be more subtle, just a one that you knew. A supernatural response, a resource that was for you, that you absolutely didn't just feel, you experienced. And I think that's where most of it will be. The supernatural resources come in that quiet place. And maybe like this. How many of you have ever, as a result of being all in, trusting in God, just spent, but you pray and you say, Lord, I need a little bit more strength than I have for this project. Because I can't do it by myself. I'm done. I can't do it. I can't go on. And God says, you want more strength? Got more strength. And you find yourself going to bed at night or getting up and saying, okay, I'm back at it. How did I get through yesterday? Well, didn't you ask for strength of God? And you did it, and he's provided it. And you realize that wasn't me. That I didn't have any left to give. I gave all I had, and it wasn't enough. But God just said, well, you want more? I've got more. Plenty more where that came from. You got to ask, though. How about grace? Lord, I don't have any grace to give. I don't have any more love to give to this person. I'm done with love. We did that in Sunday school, right? The love part. Loving your enemy. That I can't. Sorry, Jim. Jim jumped the most. I have no more grace. No more love. No more mercy to give. Well, God does. And it's a supernatural gift that he gives us to just do more than we have, more than we have. Lord, I don't have any peace about this. I'm anxious about every part of my life, especially this and that, all those things that you can mention. I'm anxious beyond measure. And what does the Lord say? Don't be anxious, but bring it to the Lord in prayer. With petition, with an attitude of what? Thanksgiving. Present your requests where? To God. And what is the promise? The peace of God, which transcends all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ. That is a supernatural resource that enables us to fight whatever, or face whatever comes away. And this is because we're in Christ. This is not just because we're people, but it's especially when we're about the Lord's business. That's when it manifests itself even more, because God, we read this in Sunday on prayer meeting, for the eyes of the Lord range to and fro from the earth to strengthen those whose hearts are strongly committed to him, devoted to him. 2 Chronicles 16, verse 9, a little gem in 2 Chronicles. The eyes of the Lord, they're ranging to and fro, seeking to strengthen those whose hearts are fully devoted to him. These are supernatural ways in which God gives his resources to us. It's the fruit of the Spirit, essentially, isn't it? A love that allows you to love your enemies, hope that endures, and a joy that cannot be contained. Even when the circumstances don't appear to be joyful. There's a joy, right, Jules? There's a joy. So today, as we look at Joshua 10, there's a few handful of lessons that we have. Do you see Christ as a warrior today in your heart? Yes, he's Savior. He's the Prince of Peace. But he's also the mighty God. He can fight. He fights for his people in a way that we could never imagine. Why? Because he cares. He cares more for you, but he also cares as much for others, and he cares for his kingdom. And that is the essence of the battle. He's won the battle at the cross. The victory has been won, but have you noticed that the battle still rages? Well, he wants us to be all in. That's what Christ said. In this life, you will have trouble. Take heart, I have overcome the world. Trust in me. Peace I leave you, my peace I give to you. Not as the world give I to you. I give you my peace. Are you amazed that God heeds the voice of a man? That he answers your prayer? We should be, shouldn't we? Whatever they are. But God loves all prayers, but he actually really likes big prayers too. Where we enter into prayers where we ask him to do things that only he can do. And do you recognize the supernatural resources available to us today? His word. Supernatural resource. Amen? His spirit. His Holy Spirit by whom we can live and depend upon. His church. Us. His power. His grace, his love. This other way that God accomplishes his purposes. I'm sorry. For his people. So we don't know where we all are today, but I pray and hope. Oh. That you've been encouraged today by the word. It's tied into the scripture. It's there. Yes, it happened 2,000, 3,000, 4,000, 5,000 years ago, all these things. The Word of God cuts across all culture and all time. It meets us where we are today, amen? And we know we have the victory because Christ is our victor. And it's in him whom we trust. Let's pray. Father, as we close our Bible, we don't actually close it in our hearts. We want the word to continue to speak to us as we go through this day and as we go through this week with all that's facing us. I pray that as in Christ, we can see that you are for us. Who can be against us? And you fight for us. And your resources are so great that not only will we notice them, but those whom we have to do with will also recognize in us that we have a supernatural God who's not weird or strange, but it's just mighty and wonderful and awesome and good. Help us to be a reflection of who you are to one another, to ourselves, and also to the world that is an enemy of you. And may we see all of this, Lord, as like the psalm that was read, that the nations rage against God. But the Lord kind of laughs, and he will have the last laugh as he puts all the enemies under his feet, which is what will happen in the rest of this text when we come to it next time. Help us, Lord, we pray, to absorb this word today for your glory and for our highest good. In the name of Christ, we pray with thanksgiving. Amen.